Yes, thanks, Nick.
Okay. So good evening, everybody. Good hot evening, everybody, I suppose. I'm sweltering a little bit here, and I'm sure you are too, but we shall try and get through this in the best we can. This third sign of John's Gospel, a very interesting one. I don't know exactly how the speakers have taken the last two signs in your series, having not heard them. But I think it stands alone in its own right and gives us some interesting lessons to learn and some interesting things about the reasons for it. It's for me, it demonstrates something significant about the work of Jesus Christ, and I think we'll come to that in a moment. And it's therefore important not just for us, but also for those who are going to read John's Gospel, those who are going to learn about the life of Jesus through John's writing. In a large part, those will be Jews, of course. And of course, this has a significant resonance for Jews in that regard, and I shall demonstrate that in a moment. And I think there are three key messages that we need to take into account here. I just need to hold on. I'm in the wrong screen. No, I'm not. There we are. There are three key points I think that we need to take from this sign, which I think make this sign significant. The first is that Israel as a nation are infirm. So as this infirm man beside the pool. And therefore, there is a need of salvation there. We'll come to that point in a moment. Then there is the concept of life out of death, which, of course, you know, readily we see in the concept of resurrection. But of course, the point that Jesus will come to, and as we've read there in the latter part of John chapter 5, that this is actually therefore available to all those who choose to believe in him and believe in God. And lastly, the other point, of course, that Jesus deals with quite significantly is this question of his authority, that as the Son of God, he works with and for God himself. Now, a number of writers, including some of our own brethren, you know, have attempted to suggest that, you know, there's a significance here about a contrast between the law and Christ. And whilst that happens so much in the gospel, in the life of Jesus, in this sign, I believe it's not necessarily the key point here. I think these key points are raised on the screen in front of you. Whilst there is issue with the law and there's the issue of the Sabbath, and we shall come to that in a moment, you only have to really read that latter part of John chapter 5 to realize that actually that's not the point that Jesus is making here. That's not the point of this sign. And we'll come back to that. Now, if you were taking those three aspects of the gospel, those three aspects of this sign, that of Israel being infirm in need of salvation, that that God is offering life out of death, and that he's going to send one who's going to have authority to undertake all of that for him, where in the Old Testament would you go? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that you would need to go to the prophecy of Isaiah. I mean, there are a number of places, of course, but significantly, the prophecy of Isaiah. And I think that becomes the ground for this sign. And I'd like to show you what I mean by that. And in particular, the latter chapters, the servant chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, significantly, I think are the groundwork behind this sign. Okay. Let's start by thinking about then this sign as a picture of Israel. I'm assuming that you've all got in your head a nice picture of this event going on, because I'm not actually going to be dealing with the detail of the event particularly. I shall be referring to all the aspects of it, but we're not going to be actually looking in detail at the sequence of events in John 5. What I'm going to be doing is dealing with the concepts behind the sign. So I'm hoping you've all got a nice picture in your minds about how this sign works out and what happens to the man and so on. So I'm hoping that that's there in the back of your mind, because that will help you in working through this with me. So in terms of the healing of this man being as a picture of the nation of Israel, I'd like us to go back into the prophecy of Isaiah then, please. And whilst you're on your way there, you just to emphasize the point that this sign is about the nation of Israel. It's clear, isn't it, that the man had been sitting at the pool for 38 years. He'd been in this situation for 38 years and had been trying to come to the water in this pool for 38 years and had failed to do so. And clearly, I think, you know, we could agree quite significantly that there is a parallel there to the length of time that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. So it is about Israel. And let me demonstrate that to you from the prophecy of Isaiah. So come to chapter 35 in Isaiah, will you, please? This last chapter, if you like, in the first section of the prophecy of Isaiah, it comes to this wonderful climax, doesn't it, of the picture of what God is doing with the nation of Israel, what God is doing to restore and redeem his creation, to bring about redemption and restoration. You know, that clearly comes to a head here in chapter 35, doesn't it, with these wonderful pictures of the wilderness blooming, and water coming out in the desert and so on. But what's interesting about this chapter is where we get in verse 3 is this picture of strengthening the weak hands, confirming the feeble knees, saying to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So here in Isaiah 35, we're presented with this picture of people with these infirmities being healed of them by God, of those, you know, those being restored and redeemed in that process by God's power. And so just like the pool in Bethesda, we've got this multitude of people with infirmities waiting for something to happen. And what are these people waiting for? What are these lame, blind, weak people waiting for? Well, they're waiting for what it says in verse 6. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, parched ground shall become pool, thirsty land springs of water, and so on. This is happening in the wilderness. So there's your connection with the wilderness wanderings of 38 years. But also in this wilderness, they're waiting for the moving of water. They're waiting for life to come in this wilderness, for water to appear, to move around in this wilderness, to make it bloom, and to bring healing and restoration. That's what creation is waiting for. That's what all of this is waiting for, is for God to bring about a moving of water to bring about healing. So there's that wonderful picture, isn't there, of restoration and healing going on here in this purpose of God, demonstrated here at the end of this first section of Isaiah chapter 35. But just come over into chapter 40. So skipping over the historical chapters that are kind of nestled in the middle, and come to this first chapter then of our servant chapters. And of course, the same pictures are brought up again, are they not, for us in chapter 40. You get at the beginning, comfort ye, my people, saith God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. So clearly we're now dealing with the restoration of Jerusalem, the picture that God is going to bring about salvation for his people, for his beloved land. So it's definitely about Israel, this picture, isn't it? But then you get verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So there's this way being provided for, going to be made in the wilderness for God. And that's going to be prepared and brought about by the voice of him that cries. We'll just go on into the chapter. We're just skimming through a bit. And I'm sure you'll know these words well. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord your God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So where was Bethesda, brothers and sisters? It was in Jerusalem, right by the temple in Jerusalem. And so here we have, you know, the picture of one being sent by God to Jerusalem to provide a healing process. But verse 10 tells us that that's going to be through the work of God. That is God's power bringing about that change, bringing about that restoration. It's going to be God's strong hand and his arm. And there's the lovely picture, isn't there, of feeding his flock like a shepherd and gathering the lambs in his arms and so on. And then just if you just drop down to verse 31, right at the end of the chapter, we get that picture, don't we? Or verse 30, verse 31, they shall wait, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So again, there is the picture of those that are weak and infirm becoming saved, becoming changed, becoming healed by God. And it's particularly those that have waited and chosen to come to the Lord. So I'm going to suggest that that gives us a background to this picture that's going on, this sign in John 5, that this is actually a picture of God restoring and redeeming the nation. We won't need to dwell in here very long, but again, you'll know the words well. If you're going to Isaiah 55, there's that picture of coming to the waters, God's power going where it needs to there in Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. This is God's work. This is God's power. And it's interesting, isn't it, that is coming to the waters. If you come to the waters, God seeks you to come to the waters and find him. And that's what this man had done. That's what these people were doing. They were coming to the waters to find healing power. It's all a little bit of a microcosm, if you like, of that process. But it's limited, and we'll come back to that in a moment. You just quickly into chapter 56. There is the picture of the Son of Man who keeps the Sabbaths in verse 2. Which we shall come to in a moment, of course, in relation to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. We'll come back to that in a moment. There is the gathering of the outcasts, isn't there? This chapter 56, is about the eunuchs and those that are outcasts from Israel being called by God to be healed just like anyone else. And these infirm people at the pool were just like that, weren't they? They were the outcasts of Israel. They were not going to be the ones allowed into the general society in the state they were. So they were outcasts. And we get right at the end of chapter 56, that picture of the watchman being blind, ignorant, dumb dogs, cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, and so on. So the question is, who are they? Well, maybe there's a suggestion, therefore, that this picture of infirmity is therefore a picture of the situation of the nation. That they have come to this state where they are greedy dogs, never having enough, shepherds that can't understand, and so on. That the rulers and the people had lost their way, and yet God was going to redeem them. God was going to call them to save them, and he was going to do that through his Son. So now that we've established, I think, that Isaiah is clearly behind this. This is a picture of the restoration of Israel, and Isaiah therefore gives us that picture. I'd like us to just look now at the concept of death, from death to life. We've already indicated, haven't we, this the idea about the 38 years in the wilderness, and that's how long this man had been infirm for. But it's not just about those 38 years in the wilderness, if you like, because actually that's just part of a journey, isn't it? That 38 years was just a small part of a journey that Israel were making from the bondage of Egypt to the slavery and the persecution of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. It's a picture, isn't it, of the death of Egypt, the death in Egypt, which of course was the subject of the last plague. upon the Egyptians, all the way through to the life, if you like, in the promised land. So this is a journey. It's a pathway. This whole thing about this man being infirm for 38 years, it's a journey that we're all on, that Israel were on, to get to life from death. And this is just part of that journey. But that's not, the 38 years isn't the only marker in this story, in this sign that gives us that to go on. There is also the fact that this happens at a feast of the Jews. It's right there at the beginning of the chapter in John 5. Now, I'm reliably informed, I haven't checked this myself, I haven't had time or actually the opportunity to check this, but I'm reliably informed from a number of sources that this could possibly be Passover. That actually all this happened, if this all happened at Passover, that blends with this picture really well, doesn't it? That this was a picture of that memorial feast that they had to remind them of that coming out of the death of Egypt, coming and leaving that, being saved from that, and leaving Egypt and coming on their way to the promised land. That's what Passover, of course, was a memorial to, wasn't it? That they were saved out of Egypt. They were passed over, and that they were brought on their way to the promised land. And so clearly this is all then part and parcel of that lovely picture. So let's build a bit of a picture then, brothers and sisters. We have then this nation of Israel. They've experienced this slavery and this persecution in Egypt. They've experienced the horror and of that dreadful night of Passover in Egypt. That became their night of freedom, of course. Freedom now to wander in the wilderness, to leave Egypt behind, to journey in the wilderness as it became for 38 years towards their promised land. But now they've finished their wandering. They are now stood on the edge of the land. And what are they waiting for? They're stood at the water's edge, brothers and sisters, are they not, waiting for a command? They're waiting for Joshua to tell them that it was time to go over the Jordan. They are waiting for the moving out of the way, if you like, the moving of the water. They're waiting for the power of God to be demonstrated to bring about their salvation, to bring about their entry into life, their entry into the promised land, if you like. The man at Bethesda didn't actually have to get his feet wet, did he? He didn't actually have to get into the water to be healed. If you like, he went through on dry land, if you want to look at it like that. It was the power of God that brought about restoration for him. He got up and walked to his healing, to his life, if you like. And so this nation of Israel, like us then, are waiting for this command. And the command is, rise, take up your bed. Now, if you come with me into Joshua chapter 3, just come quickly back to Joshua chapter 3, just look at how the scripture pulls this picture in for us. Joshua chapter 3 and at verse 2, it says, and it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Of course, the officers would have been commanded by Joshua to do this. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. That was their command, to remove from their place. And you get down to verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So I just thought I'd highlight that for you just to show you that in a way there's a little picture here of Israel standing at the edge of the water waiting for it to move. They're waiting for the command to rise and take up their beds and to walk. and the moving of the water, it said, didn't it? It said they were waiting for the moving of the water by the Lord of all the earth. And if that's not a picture of Isaiah, you know, this is your God will come and save you. This is the work of God, isn't it? This is the power of God. It's noteworthy, I suppose, in this context that the nation of Israel, they actually had to wait, didn't they, for the ark, which was in a way the representative of God. They had to wait for the ark and the priests to come and stand at the edge of the Jordan in order for the water to move. But of course, in John 5, there's no need for the ark or the priests. There's no need for the law, if you like. God's power can be seen and is demonstrated by Jesus himself having the authority to heal this man without him having to get into the water. And it's that aspect, of course, that Jesus picks up later in his discourse in the chapter, which we shall come back to in a moment. In fact, if you do, it's up to you whether you want to turn back there at the moment. But John 5 and verse 21, Jesus says, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This is the picture of passing from death to life, from the wilderness into the land. This is the resurrection, isn't this? This is the picture of the power of God raising people from the dead. Now, what about the man himself? Jesus has come to this man, hasn't he? And he asks him a question. Now, we'll come to Jesus' question in a moment. I actually want to look at the man's answer, first of all. And I think this helps us to also cement our idea of this being a picture of the nation of Israel. Because in John chapter 5 and at verse 7, you know, when Jesus asked him whether he wants to be healed, he says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." And no doubt, brothers and sisters, some of you may have, of course, seen this picture before. And this is a wonderful thing, really. You remember we were in Isaiah 40, and it said, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arm." You see, this man has no man. He has no helper. He has no assistant. Nobody is there to assist him in getting into the water. Nobody's bothered to help him get into the water. He doesn't have anybody to lead him beside the still waters, to quote from Psalm 23. Here God is offering, of course, to lead his nation like a shepherd, to lead his flock like a shepherd. And that was going to come about through his strong hand. But you only have to come a few chapters later, if you come into chapter 59, brothers and sisters, chapter 59 of Isaiah, to see a wonderful picture developing. There in verse 1 of chapter 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. He will not hear." So here is God's hand. God is offering his hand to heal them. But it's their iniquities and their sins, of course, that have provided the separation. So it's very clear then that the salvation has to come through the hand of God, through the power and the work of God himself. And we see there in verse 9 that actually their problem now is that they're stumbling about in the darkness. Verse 10, "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." And in a way, there's a little bit of a picture there, isn't there? As we said about from death to life, there's also the little picture of darkness to light, which we haven't got time to develop now. And we come to a point where, don't we, where Israel are at a low ebb. There's no justice in the land. Verse 14, judgment is turned away backward. Justice stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So that's the picture that Israel have got themselves into. And it's a bit like the man sitting at the pool. It's the picture that they've got themselves into. And yet God's hand is willing to save them. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness. It sustained him. It is God then that provides the man. It is God that provides the Redeemer, the Savior, the Restorer. It is God's work that provides the Redeemer. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So this Redeemer is going to come to Jerusalem. And I put them in the next line, that he's going to come and heal an infirm man at the Bethesda pool. But of course, that wasn't his only task. But the in healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda, of course, was only going to prove the point further from what the prophets had already said. Now then, what about the man's... something else interesting in the man's answer. Do you remember the man said... another steppeth down before me. He says, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, and another steppeth down before me. If you are still in Isaiah 59, you know, the verses 3 down to 8 almost give us a picture of the selfishness of human desire that had become the nation of Israel. That actually that their feet, verse 7, run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. So there is no judgment, and so on. This is a picture of a nation that couldn't care less about anybody else. And the fact that another steppeth down before this man means that nobody else is interested in saving him. Nobody else was going to save this man. Everyone else was all bothered about their own situation. This man sat there forlornly waiting for someone to help him, and nobody was prepared to do it. Verse 8 tells us that their ways are crooked. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And there is a great contrast, isn't there, between the crooked paths of the wicked and the straight highway that is going to be built for their God when he comes to save them. And yet God does intend to save them. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful prospect. And isn't it fitting, therefore, that all of this happens at Bethesda, which means the house of mercy? See, through everything that they do, God's grace and God's mercy is what saves them in the end. That they have got themselves into this situation, selfish situation, making themselves infirm. And God is still prepared to save them through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back, take a step back then, and think about the question that Jesus asks the man. He says, it's there in, oh wait, if you were to go back into John 6, you don't have to particularly, but if you go back into John 6 and it says, you know, Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? The choice is there, isn't it? That the key point about that is that the man has a choice. And there's also something really interesting about this, is that unlike a lot of other healings, this man doesn't sit there and appeal to the Lord to be healed. There's nothing of that. Jesus doesn't just go to the man and heal him either. You know, this man is asked a question. Do you want to be healed? The man has a choice to make. whether he actually wants it or not. And that's exactly the point, isn't it, we got from Isaiah, that it was those who believe, those who want the salvation, that are going to be the ones that God is prepared to work with. Interestingly, the man doesn't actually say yes. He just lays out his predicament. He lays out his predicament that he's been here, you know, he's been here, for, you know, and nobody is prepared to put him into the water. And by the time the water's disturbed, he's, you know, somebody else has got in and he's too late. But the fact that he's here at Bethesda suggests that he does want to be healed. So we see a problem, don't we? Here is the nation sitting beside the pool, if you like. They need the healing. They need it. Absolutely, they need it. They wait and they wait and they wait and they wait and they wait. There's no leader, no shepherds. There's even no redeemer until... And of course, there isn't any shepherds and there isn't any redeemer because their sins have separated them from their God. Until the right time for the redeemer to be sent from God. They are unable, therefore, to find their way to the water of life until such time as the Redeemer comes to Zion and asks, do you want to be healed? And so it is Jesus, therefore, that gives him the command. And notice I've called it a command here because it's just like Joshua. Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. It is a command. Jesus has the authority to tell him what to do. And the man gets up and walks away. No longer does he need to sit by the water's edge waiting for the waters to move. His Saviour has now brought him life, be it temporarily, I suppose. And interestingly, because this happens on the Sabbath day, this man is now allowed to go and work, which of course up until that point he hadn't been allowed to. He wouldn't have been able to. He was infirm. He now, on the Sabbath day, is allowed to go and work. The Sabbath would have much more meaning for him from now on. And remember, when Jesus meets the man later, he says to him, sin no more. That's Jesus' advice to him when he meets up with him again later on. So this man hasn't just been healed. He hasn't just been healed. He's had his sins forgiven too. And that's what Isaiah 59 verse 20 said, wasn't it? That the Redeemer would come to Zion and would come to them that turn from transgression. This man has been forgiven of his sins. So then thinking about the Sabbath day, brothers and sisters, which of course this happens on. It's very interesting to note that this becomes, in a way, the key problem that the Jews have, isn't it? That this all happens on the Sabbath day. Now, Bullinger, in his Companion Bible, notes that there is actually an interesting chiastic structure in this, in these few verses here, which is up there on the screen. If you're into chiastic structures, here is one. Rise, take up thy bed and walk was Jesus's original command. The man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. And then you get a reverse formation going back out again, using the same ideas out to verse 11, suggesting, and of course that it's true, isn't it, that the Sabbath day, the problem of the Sabbath day, was the key discourse then for the rest of the chapter. That the reason that Jesus has to answer for himself in the rest of the chapter is because it all happens on the Sabbath day, and then because he claims to be the Son of God. Now, because of course it happens on the Sabbath day, as I've already indicated, the man is able to go away and work for himself, and the Sabbath then would have much more meaning for him. He could work for 6 days and then have a day of rest, and it would make much more sense in his life now going forward. But there's a very powerful point, isn't there, made in verse 17 of John 5. Let me just go back into John 5 myself. I should have called it a bookmark in here. John 5 verse 17, Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. In other words, Jesus is saying, God works and I work. And if it's the Sabbath day, it's the Sabbath day. God can raise the dead, and so therefore the Son of God can raise the dead. The Son of God can heal people. Doesn't matter whether it's the Sabbath day. In fact, on other occasions when Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, he almost makes the point that the Sabbath day is as good as any day to heal someone. In fact, it might be the better day to heal someone, because what it's doing is it's demonstrating something of the restoration and the redemption that God is offering that happens on that day of rest. The rest of the people of God, of course, that the writer of the Hebrews picks up on. This essence of the taste of the kingdom that is demonstrated through all of these things that happen on the Sabbath day. And if you're interested, of course, as I say there on the screen, this is actually the third healing that Jesus makes on the Sabbath day, that are recorded anyway in the Gospels. And interestingly, there are seven of them. If you were to scan through the Gospel records and find the events that Jesus actually heals on the Sabbath day, there are seven of them. And this is the third one. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, is here to redeem his people. And here is the taste of the kingdom. Here is the taste of that restoration. Here is the taste of that rest for the people of God. So the rest of chapter 5 then is really the question about the authority of Jesus. And the key problem for the rulers, of course, was the authority that Jesus seemed to be acting under. I think it's interesting, when you look at their questioning of the man, they're not actually interested in the fact that he's been healed. You see, they have no interest in the fact that he's been healed at all. They ask him, who told you you could carry your bed on the Sabbath day? That was their question. That was their question to him. Who gave you the authority to pick up your bed on the Sabbath day? So they're actually only interested in who it was that had the authority to put aside the Sabbath rulings of the Jewish rulers. Because, of course, to the rulers of Jews, this, you know, you couldn't change those rules. And so they wanted to know who it was who had dared to suggest that this man could get up and take his bed away on the Sabbath day. And so when they come to question Jesus about it, Jesus indicates that the reason he does it, and the reason he has told this man to get up from his bed and walk, is because he is the Son of God, because he has the authority of God to do that. It's not necessarily that he has the authority to heal the man, which of course he has, but he's got the authority to tell the man to get up and walk. And so then really the rest of the chapter is given over to this question of why Jesus has authority. So as I indicated at the beginning, it's not really about the law. This is about the authority of the servant. This is the authority of God to the one who God said was going to come to bring restoration to the people. And Jesus has to now lay out why he is the one to do that. It tells us in verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Because he is the Son of God, he can do what his Father wants him to do. He can pass judgment. Verse 27, "He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And that's because he is the fulfillment of the servant chapters of Isaiah, isn't it? The one who God was going to give the authority to save the nation and to bring about their restoration. And as there on the screen, you'll see he also has the power to raise the dead. Verse 25, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." There's still a choice, isn't there? If you want to hear, like Isaiah 55 said, "Hear and your soul shall live. Hear, you shall live." The actions Jesus takes are because they are the actions that God himself wishes to take. verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So the salvation, therefore, is no longer through the law, it's through Jesus. It's no longer through those rabbinical statutes and ideas. The salvation of this man and the salvation of the nation rested now on the Son of God, the servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And the way to be changed from death to life is to accept Jesus as that Redeemer. The last little bit I want to look at is this last section at the end of John 5, which is the question of the witnesses. Because, you know, Jesus says, well, I am the Son of God. And they say, well, yeah, who says? And of course, Jesus has to therefore go through and say, well, okay, I can't witness for myself. He says that, doesn't he? Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So he couldn't just say that he was. He has to therefore demonstrate why he is. And so he brings out what I think are three witnesses. Some people think there are four. I think there are definitely three here. You could say that actually there's possibly four. But the first one there is John the Baptist, isn't it? He said, ye sent unto John. Well, he says, verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. Ye sent to John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Okay, it says in verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in this light, but I have a greater witness than that of John. So he brings out John and says, well, John, actually, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, wasn't he? He was the one that Isaiah said was going to be the herald of the one. He's going to start the light shining in the darkness. He was going to ensure the way for the Lord was prepared. John was starting the process of changing the Jews and preparing them for their Redeemer, if they wanted to accept it, of course. So John was a very clear, key witness to that, because they obviously had the same message. And they accepted John to an extent, but Jesus says, well, maybe there's something greater than that, isn't there? Verse 36, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And this is the miracles he's done, the healing of the man. Jesus says, never mind the authority, never mind the question. Look at the fact I've healed the man from his infirmity. That's the power of God. That's the work of God through me. That's the great witness, isn't it? The Father himself hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any night time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So Jesus had come to do the works of God, just like Isaiah had prophesied, and they weren't prepared to accept it. And lastly, he says, doesn't he, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye will have life. So he comes to the word of God, the scriptures. You know, and he references Moses there at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? And we've already seen Isaiah as well. There's lots of scriptures that could testify of the work that Jesus was going to do. Three very powerful witnesses then that Jesus brings out, all pointing to the same thing, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was their Redeemer. He was the one promised to come. And they had failed to see it. They are languishing, therefore, like the lame man, beside the waters, waiting for their Redeemer. But they've missed him. They've failed to recognize who he is. The question that Jesus poses, do you want to be healed? They've missed it. They've missed it. This was their failing. They had failed to grasp the offer. They needed to learn from that lame man, not to dismiss the situation out of hand. You see, the brothers and sisters, there is going to be a resurrection, isn't there? It's very clearly laid out in Scripture. This is going to bring life to those who have chosen, and it will bring damnation to those who've chosen badly. And God has provided the man, and he wishes all men to accept the provision of that man, of that strong hand. He has offered to forgive sins. Let us therefore take comfort from these things shown forth by the healing of this man at Bethesda, at the house of mercy, as a sign that God can and God will heal all those who choose to accept that offer of redemption and of salvation. Thank you.